First of all, we ought to take a look at the bibliography that we use in this connection, because there are some pretty good books here. Acker's book entitled Strange Altars. Now, you want to be sure to read that book, because it contains a lot of helpful material. The man in our church who has done more writing than perhaps any other in the area of the lodge is Dr. Theodore Grebner. His Handbook of Organizations is probably the most recent thing that our synod has produced. That has a publishing date of 1948. But you can find a lot of information there on, a lot of these minor orders. It's just too bad that CPH doesn't have a comprehensive book on the lodges off the press. I've talked to Dr. Dorn about it, but he said that maybe one of these days they would have such a text available. But now another man you ought to become acquainted with is this Walton Hanna, H-A-N-N-A-H, is Christian by degrees and his darkness visible. This Ronayne's Handbook of Freemasonry gives you the secrets of the order. William Whalen has written Christianity and Freemasonry. He's a Roman Catholic, and you know the Roman Catholics have a long-standing enmity with the Lodge. This Vindex is an interesting thing, Light Invisible, the Freemason's Answer to Darkness Visible. So that's a Freemason talking in answer to Walton Hanna's book on Darkness Visible. So there's quite a wealth of material around on this subject. This fellow Rice, I think, is a fundamentalist, lodges examined by the Bible. And in Concordia Publishing House, I've listed in the bibliography a number of tracts which they use. The one I like best of all of them is this tract, Does God Want You to Be a Lodge Member? I used that, and I thought it was pretty good. Okay, so much on the matter of bibliography for this section. Now, the first thing I think we ought to bear in mind when we talk about the Lodge is that what we're really talking about is an anti-Christian secret society, because there are certain groups that bear the name Lodge which are not necessarily anti-Christian secret societies. The one that I think of is the United Commercial Travelers. Now, you may just have run into one of the members of your church who's a member of United Commercial Travelers. It's my impression that this is strictly an insurance group, even though it bears the name Lodge. But as a matter of fact, most of the groups that bear the name Lodge are actually anti-Christian secret society. On page 10 of his book, Acker defines a lodge as a secret fraternal benefit society which has a printed ritual with prayers, altar, chaplain, burial ceremony, an oath, the claim of a spiritual advancement, and the guarantee of heaven as a reward of following the principles of the order. Now, that definition looks to me like a pretty good one, because it includes the sorts of ideas that we find objectionable. And Acker, on page 13, points out another item that's significant for us to remember, and he answers the question, why do they retain the ritual? You know, we have our Commission on Fraternal Organizations, which periodically submits bulletins to the church, to the pastors of the church, and once you accept a call and are in a parish, you'll get these bulletins too. And incidentally, while I'm on this commission, I might just as well tell you that if you really run into a difficult situation and you don't know something about a particular lodge, this is the group to write to. I'm not sure who the chairman is, but I know that Professor Bohlman, B-O-H-L-M-E-N, of the St. Louis Seminary, is on this commission at the present time. Well, now let's get back to our subject. Why the ritual? If the lodges would get rid of their ritual, we'd have hardly any trouble with them at all, because we certainly don't have any trouble with these service clubs like the Kiwanis and, Optimists, these coffee and donut organizations, which really don't have any oath-bound creed to them. Why this ritual? Here's what Acker says. He says, to escape taxation for their financial enterprises, they are compelled to incorporate some form of ritual in their program. This legal requirement accounts for the reluctance of orders having certain typical lodge features to abandon their ritual. Now, that's an interesting statement, and it's one that you ought to remember. So, to escape taxation, they're very much interested in retaining their ritual. And, of course, I don't suppose they get too much pressure from many of the denominations. So, I don't suppose they feel any urgency about relinquishing their ritual. But at the same time, you can understand why our church would have just a world of difficulty trying to get the lodges to change their position and to drop things from their ritual. Well, now we have to go into the question of what is objectionable in the lodge. Well, there are a number of things that are objectionable in the lodge. The first point I'd raise is that the lodge claims to be a religion, but not the Christian religion. Now, this is a claim that the lodge makes, and of course they get themselves into trouble with us immediately when they admit that they're a religion, and they get into deeper water when they admit that they're not the Christian religion. And our question always is, what is a Christian doing in that lodge? Now, on this question of Masonry as a religion, I'm quoting from a book that you ought to be acquainted with. It's by Albert Mackey, M-A-C-K-E-Y. The title is An Encyclopedia of Freemasonry and Its Kindred Sciences. I'll repeat that title. An Encyclopedia of Freemasonry and Its Kindred Sciences. Now, the reason you ought to know this book is because this is the authoritative source for Masonic doctrine. It's an encyclopedia. In other words, you can look up, for instance, a thing like religion, and they'll have a section on there, and I'm quoting from that section right now. This is the quotation from this Mackey Encyclopedia. He says, Masonry, then, is indeed a religious institution. Look at its ancient landmarks, its solemn ceremonies, its profound symbols and allegories, all inculcating religious doctrine, commanding religious observance, and teaching religious truth, and who can deny that it is eminently a religious institution? Freemasonry is not Christianity, nor a substitute for it. Now here he says, and this is the end of the quotation, here he says that Masonry is a religion, and he says it's not Christianity. So our question is, what is a Christian doing in Freemasonry? That's the first point. The second point is that Masonry is admittedly syncretistic. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-T-I-C. Syncretistic. And that means that it admits into its hospitable bosom men of every creed. Again, quoting from Mackey. But the religion of Masonry is not sectarian. It admits men of every creed into its hospitable bosom, rejecting none and opposing none for his particular faith. It is not Judaism, though there is nothing in it to offend the Jew. It is not Christianity, though there is nothing in it repugnant to the faith of a Christian. Now you can see from this quotation, if there's nothing in it to offend the Jew, then it's a religion without Jesus Christ. And when he says there's nothing in it to offend a Christian, I'm sure that's not an accurate statement. Because what would be agreeable to the Jew would certainly not be agreeable to one who confesses his faith in his Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. The third objection that we have to Masonry is that it doesn't regard the Word of God as the inspired Word of God, as a book in a class by itself. It says the Bible is used among Masons as a symbol of the will of God, however it may be expressed, and therefore whatever to any people expresses the will of God may be used as a substitute for the Bible in the Masonic Lodge. Now, this is certainly a free and easy way with which to deal with the scriptures, isn't it? Yeah, we regard the scriptures as the verbally inspired word of God, as a book separate from other books in the class by itself, given by a revelation of God. And it's the book, not one book among many. Now, fourth, the Masons have a wrong conception of God. They say, and this is again quoting from Mackey, "Be assured that God is equally present with the pious Hindu in the temple, the Jew in the synagogue, the Mohammedan in the mosque, and the Christian in the church." Now, what sort of God is this? It is certainly not the triune God of which the scriptures speak. And here we remember that the words of Jesus, where he said that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." So this is their grand architect of the universe they're talking about, a God who in actual fact does not exist, who is therefore an idol. And now perhaps the most trenchant objection we have against the Masons is the next one, their teaching of salvation by works, salvation by character. Here's a statement from the Michigan Mason Monitor and Ceremonies. It says the sword pointing, and this is one of their initiation, from one of their initiation rites, "The sword pointing to the naked heart demonstrates that justice will sooner or later overtake us. And although our thoughts, words, and actions may be hidden from the eyes of man, yet that all-seeing eye whom the sun, moon, and stars obey, and under whose watchful care even the comets perform their stupendous revolutions, pervades the inmost recesses of the human heart and will reward us according to our merits." Now, this obviously is a bald a statement of work righteousness. And this is a very consistent thing in Masonic literature. In fact, if you examine the burial rituals of all the lodges, the anti-Christian lodges, you're going to find that they finally come down to this, that salvation is by character and every man builds his own ladder to the sky. Now, I want to quote something. It's on pages 48 and 49 of this book, Vindex, V-I-N-D-E-X. It almost sounds like a window cleaner, doesn't it? Vindex, on this subject. This Mason, now this is a Mason talking, he says, "If true religion is thus to be narrowed down to salvation in no other name under heaven, and St. Paul's words to this effect be understood in a spirit of bigoted literalness, then any such Christian must indeed be straining his conscience to the breaking point by accepting initiation into the broader and deeper mysteries of Freemasonry. I, for one, can never understand how anyone who takes an exclusive view of Christ as the only complete revelation of God's truth can become a Freemason without suffering from spiritual schizophrenia." Now, that's a pretty good quotation, isn't it? Because that's what we say. And here we have a Mason talking the same language. Incidentally, in Acker's book, I don't remember which page it's on, but you ought to run across it as you read. He has a quotation by a Unitarian. I think his name is Cole, C-O-L-E. And that is a good one to remember, because this Unitarian argues that every Mason ought to be a Unitarian, because he said anyone, even a child, ought to be able to understand that there's a very great difference between salvation by grace through faith and salvation by character. He said if a person can't understand that, he just can't understand anything. Now, there's, you see, what he was trying to do is tell the Masons that they all ought to be Unitarians if they were consistent. They oughtn't to belong to the other denomination. And that's exactly what we're saying. It's the same deal. Now, point six in my notes, at least, and that's this matter of the sinful oath. Now, you know, the Mason has to take an oath in uncertain things. He has to, on pain of having his tongue torn out by its roots, and you remember those. He has to promise in advance that he's going to keep secret anything that is told him in Masonic meetings. When he doesn't, in fact, know in advance what it is he's supposed to keep secret. Now, the seventh objection that we have is that Masons frequently in their literature deliberately omit the name of Christ from their ritual. They'll take a passage, I'm thinking of this 1 Corinthians passage, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. They put a period there and omit the word through our Lord Jesus Christ. And on pages 35 and following, Acker has many more examples of this deliberate omission of the name of Christ, because there can't be in Masonry anything to offend the Jew, and I don't know what could be more offensive to the Jew than mention of the name of Christ. Well, now, the eighth point is frequently omitted in any studies that you make in this area, but I think it's a very significant item to remember, and that is the selfish morality of Masons. You know, Masons, in fact, brag about their morality. In fact, when you talk to people, they'll tell you, well, you ask them, oh, how come you joined the Masons? Well, they'll tell you, I joined because we Masons stick together. And all I have to do is give the signal, and I can get any Mason, any place, to help me. They're the most helpful people you ever did see. Well, now, on the surface of it, that may look like a great Good Samaritan crowd. But you have to remember that this morality that they preach and practice is of a very, very low order. Because one of the promises they have to take along the line is that they will never violate, for instance, violate a brother Mason's wife. Well, that sounds reasonable. But it seems to imply that everybody else is rather fair game for any Mason with immoral tendencies. And that's what's selfish about this thing. That certainly is far below the morality proclaimed by Jesus Christ when he said, love your enemies, bless them that hate you, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and so on. So you ought to kind of remember this one, too, as you deal with Masons in the practical work of the church. Now let's go into the practical situations with respect to the lodge. Pastoral practice. Well, first of all, each church's constitution should have a lodge paragraph. In other words, if our church, as our synod is, opposed to the lodge, then each church's constitution needs to have a lodge paragraph. In fact, you can't get a constitution passed by the district without this lodge paragraph in it. And you ought to look at the synodical handbook. I don't have it here handy, but I've got to get this to you. I'll probably read it to you in class. Paragraph 14.03. There our church's official position with respect to the lodge is set forth. And I think it's set forth in very unequivocal language. You know, once in a while you may run into somebody who regards this as a kind of an optional thing, whether a pastor wants to maintain a strict lodge practice or whether he doesn't. Well, believe me, when you read the Constitution of Synod, you just can't feel that there's any degree of latitude allowed for pastors in this matter of the lodge practice. And nobody can find any comfort for a loose lodge practice if he reads the Constitution of our church. And you ought to be sure to read this paragraph. But let's get back to our point. Now, every congregation's constitution should have a lodge paragraph. You have to remember that, especially if you get into a, you know, you're starting out a new church and you have to get a constitution passed. Second point, you ought to instruct your confirmation classes about the evils of the lodge. And you can do that in your children's confirmation class, and you ought to. And there you ought to warn them against these children and youth organizations for Masons, like the Demolay and the Builders. Those are the two for the boys. And then they have the Rainbow Girls and... and Job's Daughters for the girls. Now, in your adult classes, you know, in our urban areas especially, you take in an awful lot of people into your adult classes, and you don't ask them the first night whether they happen to be members of lodges, but you can almost bet on it that a few of them are going to have lodge affiliations. Well, now the question is, when are you going to talk about the lodge? Now, ideally, you could talk about the lodge under the first commandment. But I wouldn't recommend that because, you see, you haven't been able to talk to these people about sin and grace. And until they understand the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, they're not going to understand as well when you try to show them what's wrong with the salvation by character of the lodge. And so I always waited until I got to the doctrine of the church and the practice of the church with respect to other religious bodies before I entered into that question of the lodge. Now, I think with your children, you can enter into it in the first commandment if you want to, but I sure wouldn't do it with adults. I'd rather give myself a chance to explain sin and grace to them before I went into this. Now, there's another item that you ought to remember, and that is that you want to beware of taking pot shots against the lodge in your sermon. You know, you can get in the habit of saying, you know, that's just like the lodge, and then keep moving. Well, you ought to remember that there are a lot of people in our congregations today who have relatives, maybe a deceased father or mother who were affiliated with the lodge, and I think you do more harm than good if you take these pot shots at the lodge. If you want to sometime, and the case is urgent, then preach a sermon on why our church opposes lodgery, but let the whole sermon then deal with the lodge. And when you do preach like that, then be sure of your facts. All right. And then I suggested already that you have to ask each member who transfers to your church whether he's a member of a lodge. Now, you do that because once in a while these people sneak into the lodge. Every pastor in an urban area has this happen to him once or twice or maybe even often, where one of his members simply joins. He doesn't ask anybody about it. In fact, it doesn't enter his mind that he ought to talk to his pastor about it. And you don't find out about it until they die or until they have their picture in the paper or something else. So this is a problem we have, and once in a while these people transfer. And you don't want to assume automatically that the man who gave the transfer has a loose lodge practice. He has loose members. His practice may be all right, but he just isn't aware that this person's a lodge member. But you better ask him. And then be sure that they have a copy of your constitution, that they read it to understand our church's practice on that. Now, and I suggested before, too, that you're going to have to ask all those adults whom you confirm, you know, about 2 weeks before they're ready for confirmation. You give them this information sheet that I talked about the other day. And on there, one of your questions is going to be, are you a member of a lodge? But for goodness sakes, if you're going to confirm them on Sunday, don't give them that slip on Friday, because that doesn't give you enough chance to talk to them. Give it to them several weeks in advance so that you can talk to them. And then I think once in a while we ought to use our organizational meetings to talk about the lodge. I just think we should, too, is preventive. All right, now let's go on to the next question of dealing with individual lodge members. Now here, I think you need an awful lot of pastoral wisdom. You know, one pastor told me that one of the great crosses of his ministry was the lodge. And I think every pastor has his share of trouble with this. Now, I think in your counseling with a lodge member, you have to be firm, but infinitely patient. We can't afford, as brethren in the Missouri Synod, to have a loose lodge practice. We can't, in the face of the Constitution, to say nothing about the Word of God, but if a man wants to be a pastor in the Missouri Synod, he's kind of bound by this Constitution, too. Therefore, we have to be firm in our practice, but we have to be infinitely patient with people. We have to do that for a number of reasons. For instance, people don't join a lodge as a rule because they want to join another religion. In fact, many of them don't even know that's what's happening. Why do they join the lodge? Well, they do it for different reasons. Some do it for the insurance protection. Some do it for the charity which many of the lodges practice, like Shriners Hospitals, you know, and Moose Heart. And they kind of think this is pretty good, and they want to get in. And many of them join simply for getting into the right crowd, social prestige, and for entertainment, for having a good time, some place to go. These are reasons why people do join. Many of them do it for financial reasons. They say they can get ahead faster in their business if they happen to be Masons. And some of your own members may tell you that sometime. Well, these are reasons why people join. And the farthest thing that they want from their mind is that they want to join another religious group. And you have to understand that as you approach them. It seems to me, because these are the things that they're thinking about while you're thinking of Deeper's Dogmatics. All right. Then another thing you have to remember is be sure you understand the character of the lodge of which the person is a member. You have to know this lodge. If you're going to deal with a moose, you have to know something about the Moose Lodge. You can deal with you name it. A Mason, you're going to have to know plenty about the Masons. Although, I want to say this, that our basic objections to the Masons fit any other anti-Christian lodge. You can just bet on it that they do, because they're not that much differentiated, and they're all finally descended from this one stem. Now, in dealing with this man, don't scatter your arguments. I gave you 8 reasons why we oppose them, but if you give them 8 in a package, all he's going to do is choke. You're not going to get to first base, I don't think, with any of them. I, in counseling with Masons, try to stick with fundamentals. And the basic question is, what must I do to be saved? How does Masonry answer it? How does the Christian Church answer it? Now, when you're counseling with these people, you have to understand that these people know what Christianity is all about. You may assume that everybody who hears you preach every Sunday ought to know that the way of salvation is by grace through faith, but honestly, some of our people in our churches think it's still salvation by character. And you remember how Pieper talks about how this awful thing he calls the opinio legis sticks to a person, this idea that you can be your own savior, the salvation by law. And you may just have to set out very clearly salvation by grace through faith, and alone by grace through faith. And then you have to set out very clearly the lodge's position on salvation by character. Now, once you have set out these two clearly, then the fellow has to make a choice. He can't be both. And it's going to be a happy day for you if you get a man to realize that. and to see the fundamental difference between Masonry and Christianity. Now, so in basically in dealing with the fellow, that's where I'd start. Now, if it's evident, however, that the lodge member is vulnerable on another argument, then I'd sure use that. I got one man out once on the basis of the secrecy because he happened to tell me as I was talking to him that he never kept anything from his wife. And I said, "What are you telling me?" I said, "I don't know how you can possibly be a Mason because you have to keep things from your wife. You shouldn't even tell her." And you know, he thought about that and he decided he was going to get out. Well, he got credit that day on two counts, one that he was such a good husband and the other one that he got out of the Masons. So he had two marks on the wall for that. But if you do find some other argument that you can use or the fellow is particularly vulnerable, I'd certainly use that one. And then I would suggest, too, that in your first meeting, you don't try to solve this thing in 50 minutes or 30 minutes. You have to gain this fellow's confidence. He knows you don't like it that he's a lodge member, but let him know that you like him. And in this first meeting, what I would get around to giving him this tract and let him read it, and you can just believe it that he's going to read that tract. He's going to be doing an awful lot of talking with other people while you're dealing with him, and he's going to be willing to read. And that's where I would let him read some of these tracts, and I think they're well written. Let's suppose you've gotten this fellow to the point where he sees what Masonry stands for and he sees what Christianity stands for. Where do you go from there? Well, the first thing I do with him in practice is to bar him from communion. But I wouldn't do it without my board of elders being apprised of what was happening because he may appeal this thing, you see. And I want somebody on my side. But I think that he has then to make a decision, and a real one. Now, and what if he persists? And what if he wants to fight the thing? Well, ultimately, he'll have to be excommunicated, that's all. Well, that's plenty, I mean, but that's what you'll have to do. Now, what happens very often is, frankly, is that these fellows leave our church and join an LCA church. Now, that's no deep, dark secret, and I hope I'm not being malicious or slanderous over against the LCA. And I might as well tell you that it's my personal opinion that one of our greatest hurdles that we have to get over is in the area of practice. Lodge practice of the Missouri Synod and lodge practice of LCA. We've got to someday discuss that before we can hope to effect an altar and pulpit fellowship with the LCA. And I say that even though I recognize that we have some weak spots in our own church. But ultimately, this person has to be excommunicated. Now here, I might as well just make a little excursion on the weaknesses in our own church with respect to the lodge. Now, on the one hand, I don't think we're not going to say that we don't have problems. We have some pastors who inherit lodge members, and they may be trying to exclude them. I think we ought to avoid, certainly just saying that the East is, you know, is the lodge country of the Missouri Synod. I'm just not sure that that is a fair thing to say about our brethren in the East. I think we have certain problems, and once in a while I think we get a pastor who is loose in his lodge practice. I think everybody has to roll his own row of beans, you know, and take care of his own congregation so that he doesn't get himself... there are a couple of, on this item, I was just interrupted, so I have to start again and collect my thoughts. But on this item, don't be too difficult on your brethren, you know. Don't try to pass judgment on some man in the state of Washington. Be charitable, because these pastors who have large congregations have their own troubles. Fact is, in my congregation in Fort Wayne, I had Masons in church every Sunday. They didn't go to communion. But I certainly encourage them to come to hear the Word of God. while I was dealing with them, trying to get them out of the lodge. Now you have some cases of casuistry I suppose I should enter into now, and if I don't hit them all and you still have questions, be sure to ask me as soon as I get back to class about questions that are particularly bothering you, because we have to take more time to discuss some of these items, particularly to discuss the questions that you have. Now, this may happen to you. There, once in a while, you know, a husband takes out insurance for also for his wife. And let's say he dies, and there his widow, she's left with that insurance policy, and she pays insurance to a lodge. Now, does she have to drop that insurance? That's the question. I don't think she should be made to drop that insurance, because if she does, she's going to give the lodge a lot more money than if she keeps up the insurance in the organization. Now, what do you do? Well, here's what I've heard recommended, that she sign a statement that she doesn't attend the lodge, that she doesn't want the lodge to have anything to do with her funeral, and that the only affiliation which she has with the lodge is this insurance program. And that ought to be sufficient to satisfy just about anybody. That's that one. Now let's take another one. Suppose you get to a congregation and you find that three of the church council members are lodge members. What do you do then? Well, I think you there have to go slow and easy. I don't think you can immediately just automatically bar those three members from communion, because a previous pastor, whom they've respected, no doubt, has permitted them to go to the Lord's Supper. And now you coming in there fresh, I wouldn't immediately bar them, because if you did, I'm afraid you'd cause a tremendous uproar in the entire congregation. When, as a matter of fact, your business in the congregation is to try to promote unity. But that doesn't mean that you simply temporize with the situation. What I would do as the occasion arose, state the position of our church and my own position with respect to the lodge. And then I would try to talk to these men individually, try to talk to the one that looks most receptive and try to get him out of the lodge. If you succeed, then you take him along and you discuss the matter with the other two. And I think that's about the way I'd handle the situation. I think that avoids a legalistic approach, and it nevertheless is an approach which is consistent, I think, with sound practice. But above all, in dealing with these lodge members, be sure to be evangelical. Now, you know, there's some discussion in the church about some organizations, particularly the Elks, having social memberships. Well, I have before me a release of our commission on fraternal orders, and I just want to read to you this question of social memberships. They say, from time to time, reports reach our commission office of fraternal organizations which have instituted a special social membership for those who object to certain features in the general ritual. The commission has attempted to determine whether such social memberships actually exist. A letter from A. Ford Winters, Sovereign Grand Secretary of the Independent Order of Oddfellows, states, some changes were made with regard to certain practices in some of our subordinate units. However, I assure you that this organization has not dropped its religious aspects in any manner. The Benevolent and Protective Order of Elks has repeatedly stated that so-called social memberships are contrary to the constitution of the organization, and wherever local units have attempted to organize them, they have done so without the knowledge and sanction of the order. They are thus objectionable from the point of view of both the Order of Elks and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, that takes care of the this matter of social membership. Now let's proceed to another item for just a few minutes yet, and that is the various lodges and other organizations. Probably I can talk to you a little bit just about the basic structure of the Masonic Lodge. First, let me say only one out of four Masons ever gets beyond the third degree in Masonry. And the first three degrees of the Masonic Lodge you ought to know. The first degree is the Entered Apprentice. The second degree is the Fellow Craft. And the third degree is Master Mason. Now, to get beyond the third degree, there are two rites, R-I-T-E, rites. One is called the Scottish Rite, which has 32 degrees, and you've heard of 32nd degree Masons already. And then the 33rd degree is an honorary degree. Now that's the Scottish Rite. Then there, the other rite is the York Rite, sometimes called the American Rite, which has 10 degrees, and the 10th degree is the Knight Templar degree, and that is equivalent to a 32nd degree in the Scottish Rite. You know these Shriners, those jokers are all 32nd degree Masons. Some people speak of the York Rite as the Christian path to the top of the pyramid of Masonry. Now there are some side affiliates of the Masonic Lodge whose names you ought to at least know. And I'm taking this all from Acker, so you can find it in there too. The Tall Cedars of Lebanon of the USA, the Grotto. This is the, it's officially called the Mystic Order of the Veiled Prophets of the Enchanted Realm. And its objective is entertainment and enjoyment of carnal pleasure. Now, that's a lofty objective if I ever heard one. But at any rate, this is the, you know, if you're around St. Louis, you've heard of these Veiled Prophets Parade. Well, that's this crowd. Then there's the Shrine, that's the ancient Arabic Order of Nobles of the Mystic Shrine. And I told you before that the Shriners are all 32nd degree Masons, and they're equivalent in the York Rite, the Knights Templars. And then there's the Knights of the Red Cross of Constantine. And now the order that you have to remember for the university students is the Acacia Order, A-C-A-C-I-A. Be sure to remember that that order exists because that's the order of Masons for university students, and as a pastor, you may have somebody asking you whether he can belong to the Acacia fraternity, and you ought to know that that's not a football fraternity. Well, I tell you what, I think that's just about enough for this period, and I'll probably have to continue some other time with the other organizations. And there are a few other things we'll have to say about some of these before we're finished. Okay, that's all.